If you have your Bible, I'm going to be in Hebrews chapter 1. We began a new series a couple weeks ago on the book of Hebrews, and we haven't gotten out of verse 3 yet. And the reason is the first four verses of the book of Hebrews, in the Greek, it's all one big sentence. One big sentence that is jam-packed with riches. And so I just wanted to camp out and wanted you to take in the sights of Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4. And today, we're really only going to be looking at the second half of verse 3. The second half of verse 3. But for context, let me read the first three verses of Hebrews, and then we'll talk about the second half of verse 3. But let me look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word and the preaching of your word, and that your son Jesus Christ would be magnified, and that people here would see their need for a savior, and that they would realize that Jesus can save to the uttermost those who come to him. We pray it in his name. Amen. The author of Hebrews writes, starting in verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then here's the part we're going to camp out on today. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is God's word for us today. Last week, a lot of times pastors tell a story and they say it happened last week when maybe they're just trying to get an illustration in. This really did happen just last week. I had lunch with a friend of mine who shall remain nameless. And this friend beat me to the restaurant, which is no surprise because I'm always late. And he was sitting down at a booth. And as soon as I sat down, he said to me, I've got to tell you something. There's something that I've got to get off my chest. And he said, I don't want to ruin your lunch, but I've got to tell you. I didn't know what was about to come out of this guy's mouth. I didn't know what he was going to say. Well, he went on to tell me about something that he had done years prior that was plaguing his conscience. I mean, it was eating him alive to the point where he could not rest. He could not rest. It was a sin that he had committed. And it was on the front of his mind to the point where I sit down, it's the first thing he wants to talk about. I'm not going to tell you what it was, but I'll tell you, it wasn't one of the big ones. It wasn't murder. He didn't rob a bank. He didn't have an affair. It was none of those things. But he had this sin from his past that was eating him alive. And he asked me, what should I do? Which leads me to a question for every person in this room. What do you do with your guilt and your shame? What do you do? What have you done? And how do you cope with your guilt and your shame? Guilt and shame they're very interesting and complex. They're sort of like stunt doubles, non-identical twins, where you see one, a lot of times you'll see the other. And I want to talk just a little bit before we get into this verse. What is guilt and what is shame to really set this verse up? Well, first off, let's talk about guilt. Guilt has at least two layers to it. One of the layers to guilt is the feeling of guilt. And we've all felt guilty. We've all had that feeling. I did something bad and I have this very uncomfortable feeling called guilt. I did something wrong. This subjective, uncomfortable, personal feeling. Now, the thing about that layer of guilt, the feeling of guilt, is it can misfire. it can steer you wrong at times. For example, there are times in your life where you might feel guilt over something, but once you describe what it is that you feel guilty over, it comes out you actually didn't do anything wrong. You have misplaced guilt. You know, the feeling of guilt can sometimes misfire, but a lot of times we feel guilt because we've done something bad and we've got this icky, uncomfortable feeling of guilt. And everybody, Christian and non-Christian alike, agrees that that emotional feeling exists. But there's another layer to guilt, isn't there? If one layer is the feeling of guilt that you can have, the deeper layer is not the feeling, it's the objective, black and white verdict that you have done something contrary to God's will. And as a result, regardless of whether you feel it or not, you are objectively guilty. That's the second layer of guilt. There's the feeling of guilt that you might have, and that can steer you wrong at times. A lot of times it doesn't. But there's also the deeper objective verdict. You have done wrong. The gavel has come down. You are guilty. That's guilt. What about shame? Shame is complex too. And I'll say at the beginning, it's deeper than embarrassment. A lot of times people use shame when they really mean embarrassment. For example, if you have food stuck between your two front teeth, if you just ate a green spinach salad and you've got a leaf in your teeth and you've been walking around for hours and having multiple conversations, and then you go to the bathroom and you look and what do you see looking back at you? A piece of food. That's not shame. That's embarrassment. That's embarrassment. Shame is deeper than that. Shame runs deeper than that. Sometimes shame, kind of like guilt, can be misplaced. You can feel shame. Human beings can feel shame sometimes over not something they've done, but something that's been done to them. If someone hurts you or someone wrongs you, you might have this very uncomfortable feeling called shame through no fault of your own. But a lot of times we feel shame because deep down we know in our heart we have failed to measure up. We have failed to measure up. If the opposite of guilt is innocence or righteousness, the opposite of shame is honor. Or to put it in the words of one author, guilt happens in the courtroom with the judge and the gavel, but shame happens in the community. Shame happens in the community. I love the way a guy named Ed Welch says this about shame. This is a very good definition. Think to yourself if you've ever felt this feeling. Ed Welch says, "What is shame? You are shunned. Faces are turned away from you. They ignore you as if you did not exist. Or you are naked. Faces are turned toward you. They stare at you as if you were hideous. You are worthless. And it's no secret, you are of little or of no value to those whose opinions matter to you." That is shame. And guilt and shame are both human experiences that every person in this room has, or at least has had. We all know the feeling. We've all done something objectively guilty before God. And we've all had that feeling of being exposed by the community. Whether your community is one person or a group, and you feel exposed and worthless or hideous or ugly or whatever, that deep, profound, uncomfortable feeling of shame. We all have both of those. And so I ask you again, what do you do with your guilt and with your shame? And I want you to think too, how many choices and habits that you have, how many choices you've made, how many habits you have that might deep down be due to the fact that something is wrong with you. Now really think about this, you know, psychologize yourself. Think about how many choices you've made and how many habits you have that if you were to really think about your motives, you do those things because you know deep down that there's something wrong with you. your crazy work ethic that you have, you know, you burn the candle at both ends, if that's you, maybe it might be because deep down you know that there's something wrong with you. And deep down, you work and you work and you work, because even if you're not consciously thinking about God, you have this built-in intuitive sense that you have not met some standard that you ought to have met. And so you work and work and work and work and work. That might be your experience if you're a workaholic. Or maybe your issue is not a crazy work ethic. Maybe what drives you is compulsive calorie counting and step counting. And you try and try and try. You read the ingredients on every food label. You put a food in your body, you got to go burn those exact amount of calories and exercise. You're obsessed over your image. And some people take care of themselves. They want to be healthy. But for this person, I'm talking about something deeper. You do that because deep down you have this built-in intuitive sense, I'm not the way that I should be. And your way to cope with that is exercise and diet. Or maybe dieting and exercise isn't your thing. Maybe you're just a busy bee. And you go, 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 go. You gotta stay busy. You do every activity that you possibly could. You never sit down. You never stop. Because as soon as you sit down, the thoughts that you don't want to creep back in start to creep back in. Your past, that it rears its ugly head, and the guilt and the shame come up. And so to keep those feelings at bay, you go and go and go and go and never have any downtime so that you do not have to deal with your guilt and shame. Or maybe your strategy is not go, go, go. Maybe your strategy is you've tried to clean your life up. I would say that's a lot of churchgoers in America. What has been their strategy to get rid of their guilt and shame? They just try to clean their lives up. You stop drinking as much. You stop sleeping around. You started going to church. You're here on Sunday wearing your Easter finest. And you, all in an effort to prove to God, to say to God, God, this time when it comes to being good, I mean business. I'm going to try my best to be good. And none of those things, your work ethic, your diet and exercise, your busyness, your trying to clean your life up, or whatever else it is that you use to try to cope, has been able to remove the deep, insidious guilt and shame that you have lingering right underneath the surface. And if that's you, even a little bit, if that's you, you need to hear Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Because the author of Hebrews in verse 3, the second half of verse 3, he is about to drop an atomic bomb of really, really good news for people like you and me. People that deep down still wrestle with guilt, both the subjective guilt and the feeling that I'm going to be condemned and the shame that we experience. If that's you, you need to hear from Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. Here comes the really, really good news. The author has been saying, if you go back to the first part of verse 3, Scott, I preached this last week. To summarize, Jesus is the perfect picture of the Father. Do you want to know what God the Father looks like? Do you want to know what God the Father is like? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't get an average rendition of the Father. You get the perfect picture of the Father. What the Father is, the Son is. If you've seen the Father, if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. Jesus is God. And Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is in total control of every molecule in this universe. Every molecule in this universe. He's God. And this God that made you, this God that keeps your heart beating, is also the God that is most offended at our sin. God, anytime we sin, God is the greatest offended party. Now think about, really leaning on a guy named D.A. Carson for helping me see this. You remember David? King David after he committed the biggest sin of his life. Two in a row. An affair, and then adultery. An affair and then murder. David, once he repents in Psalm 51, David has a part in that verse that every person in this room, if you were to read it, you should go, wait a minute, David. That can't be true. You know what it is? It's when David looks at God and he says to God, God, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, wait a minute, David. You sinned against Bathsheba. You took something that did not belong to you, her body. You sinned against Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, by taking his wife. You sinned against Uriah again by killing him. You, as the king of Israel, in one sense, you're supposed to set the example. In one sense, you sinned against the whole nation. Can you name one person, David, that you did not sin against? You sinned against everybody. How can David say, against God and God only have I sinned? Because David knows anytime we sin, no matter how public and how social, God is always the primary offended party. Anytime you sin, the number one offended party is God, because God is holy. And every sin is an affront to His holiness. And that God, the God who is the radiance of His Father's glory, the God who upholds the universe by the word of His power, the God who is always the most offended at sin, the being in the room who hates sin the most, that being made purification for your sin. That being made purification for sins. I love the Greek word for purification is the word katharismos. Katharismos. Now, what English word does that kind of sound like at the beginning? Cathartic. Katharismos. Katharismos. Cathartic. You know, cathartic is the purging of dirtiness. The purging of uncleanness. We use that all the time. I'll go on a run. It was cathartic. It took my stress away. Well, Jesus' work on the cross, you want to know what it was? It was literally cathartic. Not for Him, but for you. Jesus' death on the cross purified you of every single one of your sins, if you're a believer. And to really get a grasp of that, you've got to understand how multifaceted the Bible describes sin. And I'm leaning here big time on a guy named Ligon Duncan really helping me here. The Bible uses sin. The Bible describes sin in a lot of different ways. A lot of different ways. Sin in the Bible is described as something that enslaves you. And we all kind of get that. Sin is, it can be addictive. It can be addictive, and we can develop bad habits. And sin is like a taskmaster, and it wants to prey over you and enslave you. That's one description, one way the Bible describes sin. That's not the only way. Sin is also, it's something that makes us less human-like. It kind of takes away our humanity, so to speak. Another way the Bible describes sin is described as falling short. Here's God's standard. When we fall short, that's called sin. Another way the Bible describes sin. Sin is described as a trespass. Here's the line that I'm not to cross. If I go too far, that's called sin. All these different ways the Bible uses of describing disobedience to God. Another way, particularly in the Old Testament, that the Bible describes sin is uncleanness. Sin is uncleanness. Cleanness. It's dirtiness. It's defilement. Sin, in other words, is pictured in Scripture as something that makes you dirty. And that's why, if you read the Old Testament, there were so many, to us as modern day Americans, seemingly weird laws about clean and unclean. You know, for example, if you touched a dead body, you were at that point considered ceremonially unclean. And do you know what you had to do if you touched a dead body after you were led out of Egypt and you were wandering in the wilderness with Moses, if you came into contact with a dead body, you became unclean. And do you know what happened to you? Get out of the camp. You're out until you can be cleaned again. Or if you had leprosy, and someone saw it on you, you know what the verdict would have been? Get out of the camp. You're removed. Part of the reason was it was quarantine, but another part was God teaching something to his people. Now, was God being overly harsh? No. God was beating into his people's head over and over and over again with these laws about clean and unclean, that sin is uncleanness. And what is the result of the uncleanness of sin? Get out of God's presence. Leprosy was a physical uncleanness. And so God taught his people, if you're leprous, I'm going to give you an object lesson here. Leave the camp. Sin is spiritually unclean in the face of a holy, clean, perfect God. And what happens when sin bumps up against the holy, infinite God? Get out of God's presence. You're banished. That's what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. They sinned, and what happened? Go. There's the door. I'm going to put an angel by the door with a sword. You cannot come back. Sin is uncleanness. Uncleanness means banishment from God's presence. So you and I, as sinners, we've got two options. Option number one, we are banished from God's presence forever. Isn't this a great uplifting resurrection Easter sermon? Option number one, we are banished from God's presence forever. Option number two, you must be made clean. And the good news from Hebrews 1:3 is this. The Son of God who made you, the Son of God who reveals what the Father is like, the Son of God who rules over creation, is the perfectly spotless Lamb of God that has purified you of every single one of your sins. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that has taken away the sin of the world. I love the song, Rock of Ages. Or this is not Rock of Ages. This is nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So Jesus made purification for your sins. We'll come back to that. He's about to go to the next thing, which is Jesus sitting down in heaven. But I want you to see something, and I got to mention this. It's Easter Sunday. Jesus made purification for sins on a Friday. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascended and is currently seated in heaven. We'll get to that in this text. Sandwiched in between those two events, and it's implied here in this text, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ could not be held down by death. And that Sunday morning, the resurrection happened. Nothing will ever be the same because the resurrection happened. On the cross, one of Jesus' final statements, in Greek it's one word. In English it's three words. It is finished. But those are Jesus' words. How do we know, entertain my hypothetical here, how do we know that God the Father agrees with Jesus' statement that it is finished? For example, I've got a three-year-old, and three-year-olds love to play with toys, and they love to play with toys and leave them right where they were and go pick up another toy. They don't like to clean up after themselves. So let's say I turn to my three-year-old and I say, hey son, go clean up your toys. And he comes back to me 30 seconds later and he says to me, Dad, I did it. It is finished. How do I know that his definition of it is finished is the same as my definition of it is finished? They might be different. Well, think about this. Jesus the Son said on the cross, it is finished. I've purified my people of their sins. But how do we know the Father agrees with that? Now, in one sense, we know the Father and the Son, it's kind of a silly question. They can't disagree. They're always on the same page. The Father and the Son have the same will. They can't disagree. But we can also know the Father agrees with the Son's statement that it is finished. Do you know how we know he agrees? The Father agrees with the Son's statement that it is finished because the Father raised the Son from the dead. How do we know that the Son's sacrifice took? How do we know it worked? How do we know that when Jesus said it is finished, it really was finished? Because Jesus was raised from the dead by his Heavenly Father. And when Jesus rose from the dead, the Father was declaring through that action, I have perfectly and fully accepted the purification of the sins of all of my people. It really is finished. It was validated by the resurrection. I love the way one author, Gerhardus Voss, this is the thought for the week in the bulletin. He says this, I love this quote. Voss says this, when Christ rose on Easter Sunday, he left behind him in the depths of the grave every one of our sins. There they remain buried from the sight of God so completely that even in the day of judgment, they will not be able to rise up against us anymore. Jesus went to the cross and went to the grave, and it's as if he took those sins and threw them in the grave with him. Jesus is the only one that got out of the grave. And even on the day of judgment, those sins are staying in the tomb, and they will never be able to rise up against you, ever. You guys are purified if you're in Christ. If you've looked to Jesus, you have been purified of all of your guilt and of all of your shame. Even if you still feel it, objectively, it's gone. It's in the grave. Jesus took it away. And then the author of Hebrews tells us this, after he made purification, Jesus sat down. Now, don't miss the highly charged significance of that activity of Jesus. The temple in Jerusalem, it's no longer there. It was destroyed in 70 AD. But the temple had all kinds of beautiful furniture in it. It had a table for bread. It had a candlestick that looked kind of like a tree. It had an altar of incense. It had in the back room, the Holy of Holies, the most famous piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. It had all this furniture in it. Do you know what piece of furniture was not found in the temple? A chair. Do you know why a chair was not in the temple? A priest never finished his day job. He had to keep making sacrifices day after day after day. This is how Hebrews says it in Hebrews, I think this is Hebrews 12. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. All those priests of the Old Testament had to keep staying on their feet. Why? They had to keep making sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Talk about Groundhog Day. You know, the priest could come home from work and the wife could say, honey, what's new? What happened at work? And the husband could say, literally nothing is new. I did today exactly what I did yesterday, made sacrifices, and I'm going to do the same thing tomorrow, make more sacrifices. Why? God was showing his people in all those dead animals and in all those sinful human priests, God was showing his people over and over and over, you cannot be cleansed from sin without blood being shed, without a sacrifice being made. The problem is no literal animal can take away sin. No sinful priest can take away sin. Something better has to come. And when Jesus came, he made one sacrifice. And you know what he had in his temple to sit down on? A chair called a throne. Jesus, in the words of Hebrews later, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. His sacrifice, in other words, what Jesus did on the cross for you was so perfect and so complete it was as if the Father said to him, "Son, come sit by me. I've seen all I need to see. That's plenty. Come sit by me and put your feet up. You're done. It really is finished." Jesus sat down. And where did he sit down? He sat down at the right hand. And I love this description of God the Father, of the majesty on high. The author here is quoting from Psalm 110. Apparently, I read Psalm 110 is the only place in the Old Testament where anybody sits beside God. You want to know if anyone can sit beside God? The only time it happens in the Old Testament is Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, written by David, David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And Jesus here, making purification for sins, rising from the dead on Easter Sunday, ascending to heaven, sitting down at the Father's right hand. He's sitting in the place of greatest power and greatest supremacy and greatest honor and greatest glory. Is Jesus the Christ sitting where only God sits, because Jesus is God. Who's on the throne above Joe Biden? Who's on the throne above Putin and Xi Jinping and Kim Jong-un? The Lord Jesus Christ, who has made a one-time sacrifice for the sins of all of his people, put away our sins, and is sitting down because it really is finished. Do you want to be cleansed of your sin and of your shame? Flee to this King who made purification for your sin. And to apply this even more, I want to really hone in to you, Christian. If you're a Christian, and I don't just mean a Christian in name only. You know, Josh talked about people who, they just claim they're Christians, but they're not. I'm talking about if you're a real Christian, that you've really looked to Jesus in faith. Here is the great news. Jesus did not die for your hypothetical sins that you may commit. He died for your real, actual sins that you have and do and will commit. Jesus is not a Savior who came for hypothetical sins. He came to put away your actual sins. The sins that flood back into your memory at night when you're laying there in bed, and a memory of something you did years prior, like my friend over lunch last week, floods back into your mind. And that tinge, that feeling of guilt pops up. Those are the sins that have been purified. You know, many of us have a closet with these things in them called skeletons. We have a closet with these things in them called skeletons. And we have in that closet things that we have done or said or thought that are truly heinous. You guys have done things that are truly heinous. Not me, but you. I'm kidding. We've done things that are truly heinous, and we've told things that we've told very few people about. And they remain in our closet, locked away, tucked away for no one to see. Do you know what Jesus does when he comes to rescue you? He doesn't ignore the closet. He reaches for the door handle of the closet and he goes in. And some of us have in our closet, if we were to walk into this, you know, imaginary walk-in closet with skeletons, we can move the coats and we can move the skeletons of this closet, and we could get down low on the bottom of the back wall and give it a little push. And opening up to us is a secret passage, a hidden door that no one else knew about but us. And we can slide that secret door open. And in this closet, within the closet, are more skeletons that we've told no one about. No one about. And do you know what Jesus does when he comes to rescue you? He clears the stuff out of the way. He hits on that trap door. He goes into that closet within the closet and he cleanses it. He purifies it. That's what he does for you. Not your hypothetical sins, your actual sin and shame. Like, get specific. And I know there are children in the room, so I'm going to be tame. But guys, the things that you've said that are truly awful, the gossip that you have spread about other people, is forgiven in Christ. The times that you've taken the Lord's name in vain, he's cleansed that. The time that you cussed out your family member, or maybe the times plural that you cussed out your family member, if you're a Christian, it's cleansed. The sinful desires that you've had, weird desires that you've told no one about, insidious dark desires that you're ashamed of, if you're a Christian, they're cleansed. The actions that you've committed, the affair that you have had, the sexual immorality that you have committed, the things that you have stolen, the times that you have cheated, all of that stuff, pile it up together as one big heap of skeletons in your closet. And Jesus comes in and declares to you, through the author of Hebrews, I have made purification for every single one of those. Catharsis, it's gone, it's purged, it's done. In Christ, it's forgiven. How did he do that? How does he do it? Jesus is able to purify you of every single one of your sins because he was willing to be seen as unclean himself. Now you think about that. The spotless Lamb of God. If there's anyone who deserves to be in Jerusalem, which is the epicenter of God's presence, and if there's anyone who deserves to be in the temple, which is the epicenter of Jerusalem, and if anyone deserves to be in the Holy of Holies, which is the most epicenter place in the whole world, it was Jesus Christ. He belonged in the presence of God. Where was Jesus crucified? They took him and they said, get out. Just like an unclean person in the Old Testament. When a leper came, they said to the leper, unclean, go. Where did they kill the Lord Jesus Christ? Outside the city. Why? Because in that moment, on that cross, outside the city, Jesus was being treated not just as your Savior. He was being treated as the greatest sinner the world has ever seen. And what does sin deserve? Banishment. And God the Father, in that moment, to his only begotten, perfectly spotless Lamb, was looking at him and focusing all of his hatred of sin onto one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was banished from the city of God, Jerusalem, and who bore your uncleanness outside the city gates. Why? So that you could come back into God's presence. That is why Jesus did it. It's no accident and no surprise that all the gospel writers say that when they killed Jesus, they give this little tidbit detail. They stripped him of his clothes. Why would they strip Jesus of his clothes? The Romans were experts in execution. And they not only wanted to kill you, they wanted to kill you slowly and shamefully. And to add insult to injury, not only did they put you up on a cross beam where you would eventually suffocate, they did it while you were naked. To add to your shame so that everybody could pass by and look at you. And in the words of Ed Welch, they stare at you as if you were hideous. Jesus Christ took that for you so that you could be clothed in honor and glory and purity. If you are not a believer here, I've been talking very hopefully about purification for sins. Now here's the bad news. You are not clean. If you're not a believer, and I don't mean just a believer in name, I mean a true, like you've followed Christ, you've bowed your knee to Christ, you've trusted him as your Savior, you are not clean. And the punishment that you will face, inevitably, is to be banished from God's comfortable presence for all time. To go outside of the city. But let me tell you something. I know somebody who can get you out of that. I know somebody who has made purification for sins. All you have to do is not clean your life up, is not have a crazy work ethic, is not start counting calories, is not walk an aisle. All you have to do is come to this Savior seated on the throne, and He will cleanse you forever. Come to Jesus and be cleansed and saved to the uttermost for all time. Let's pray. Jesus, we love You and we thank You for what You've done for us. Lord, our sin and our shame were heaped upon You on the cross, and You bore it all the way to the end so that we can leave this physical building Redeemer skipping, knowing, Lord, there is no condemnation that will stick. Our sin and our shame are in the tomb of Christ, and they will never rise again. We love You, and we praise You for this, and we pray it all in Your name, Jesus. Amen. May the Lord Jesus bless you and keep you. May He make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.